come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we finished chapter 5 in our continuing study of the Gospel of John, which means we will begin chapter 6 today. This chapter is packed full of some astounding events and some very disturbing truths that Jesus presents. With all the info that is in chapter 6, it will take us a few weeks at the very least to go through it all. So grab your Bible and a cup of coffee and let's get started. The chapter is really one big continuing story. It begins with Jesus supernaturally feeding 5,000 men, and that number does not include women and children. Then we see the account of Jesus walking on the water, which is followed by his powerful teaching that he is the bread of life. Verses 1 through 4 reveal the setting where Jesus miraculously multiplied the loaves and fish to feed the multitude that was following him. Verses 1 and 2 tell us, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. This account takes place sometime after the event of chapter 5, where Jesus healed an invalid, and as a result of this miracle, an intense confrontation took place between Jesus and the religious Jews. The phrase, sometime, is too general a term to establish a solid length of time between the healing of the lame man and the feeding of the multitude. Some commentators and Bible scholars have speculated that the time was between 8 months to a year by trying to piece together the timeline of all the gospel accounts. Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee, somewhere near enough to the city of Tiberias, so that the people of that vicinity called that body of water the Sea of Tiberias. The city of Tiberias was on the western side of the lake and was named after Emperor Tiberius, who lived from 42 BC to 37 AD. In Luke chapter 9, verse 10, we are told that this event took place in the wilderness near Bethsaida. All four Gospels record Jesus feeding the 5,000. I think this is very important because it was an event that opened up the hearts and minds of many people to believe that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah. The reason why such a large crowd assembled was due to the fact that they saw the miracles Jesus performed on the sick. The time frame of this event probably helped because it took place before the Passover, which means that there would have been a lot more people traveling than usual. The aspect that the multitude saw the miracles Jesus performed and were following after him has both a good and bad side to it. The good dimension has to do with the reason why Jesus performed miracles in the first place, which was so that people could see what he did, hear what he preached, and then be saved. Jesus was laboring to make true disciples, and he was doing everything that was right and pleasing to the Father to produce those results. The reason why the Lord performed those signs and wonders was so people could see the proof of who Jesus is and then place their faith in him as a result, and this is always good. The bad side of this has to do with the wrong motives that caused people to follow Jesus to the various places where he ministered. Most of the people only followed Jesus for what they could get out of him, and we will see Jesus address this issue later in the chapter. I remember reading a prayer that was recorded of an old Welshman that was praying for revival. Oh Lord, give us revival without all the abuses. But if we cannot have revival without the abuses, then Lord, just give us revival. This situation happened with Jesus because he was reaching out to sinful mankind. Genuine revival was taking place through our Lord, and there were many that came to saving faith as a result of the miracles that he performed and the message he preached. But there were also many abuses that took place. Some followed Jesus because they hated him and wanted to find a way of silencing him. Others followed him around the country to see a good show of him doing miracles. They were caught up in the excitement, but not with Jesus himself. Then you have those who wanted to be blessed by the Holy Spirit that was being poured out through our Lord's ministry. They wanted the blessings Jesus could give, but they really did not want Jesus. Yet within this crowd were those who were aching to be forgiven, healed, and delivered. Though they were seeking after Jesus because they had real needs, they more importantly wanted the salvation he was offering, even if that was not the initial reason why they started following after him. All these dynamics and even more are part of what happens when God shows up in genuine revival. It is not that we want abuses, but they happen just like a campfire attracts moths. We live in a fallen world, and when God shows up in supernatural power, this power touches sinful people that do not always correctly respond to what the Lord is doing. If you do not want wildfire in your church, then you will never have true fire. I am sorry to say that you cannot have the one without the other. That is, if you want true revival. Pastors and church leaders that do not want any wildfire will never get the real fire. They will shut down the move of God because they are afraid of the Holy Spirit and how people may respond to what God is doing. Pastors and church leaders are most often the biggest hindrance to authentic revival coming to a local church because they refuse to let the Holy Spirit be God in their midst. They want to control what takes place in the church to such an extent that they will quickly shut down anything that is out of the ordinary. Of course, they are quick to quote 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Unfortunately, they are taking the verse out of context and using it to do the exact opposite that Paul was teaching. Chapter 14 is about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and how the gifts of tongues are to be properly used, whether it's in relation to the public gift or to its private gift that is the initial evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Paul is not teaching that we should quench the Spirit with dead Stoic religion that is void of life. Such an idea of Stoic religion is nowhere in the Bible. He is teaching how to properly use the gifts of the Spirit. Notice that he said in the 39th verse, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." He is not teaching that the gifts should not be used, nor is he advocating dead, lifeless religion. He is teaching people how to live and walk in the Spirit so that the greatest expression of the Spirit's moving will be revealed through them and through their church. Not just that, what is decent and in order in a cemetery is very different than what is decent and in order in a hospital emergency ward. When leaders shut down any expression of the Spirit's moving, then people are intimidated by this to such a point that they are afraid to allow the Spirit to move in and through them, and this is very tragic and contrary to Scripture. Years ago, I was a candidate for the pastorate at a large church in Alabama. This was during the beginning of the Brownsville Revival. It took about 30 seconds sitting down with the church board for me to know that I was not the pastor for that church. So I decided to use the time to challenge them to seek after God. I had asked if any of them had visited the Brownsville Revival, and they gave a strong and unanimous no. They were only about an hour away from Pensacola, Florida, and yet they did not have the least desire to see a genuine move of God. How terribly sad this is, and this only proved to be another reason why I did not consider pastoring that church. Within that interview, I made the point that genuine revival can be very messy, to which they responded, "We have had many revivals, and none of them were messy." The problem we face at this point is that my definition of revival was very different from their definition. Their idea of revival was to bring in an evangelist and have him preach a series of meetings. But this is not genuine revival, only evangelistic meetings or renewal meetings. Though they may advertise the meetings as revival, you can sooner schedule a tornado than you can a genuine revival. I would venture to say that if genuine revival came to that church, it would have not lasted long because the Pharisees would have been sure to shut it down. True revival is a move of the Holy Spirit that will draw a certain amount of wildfire, and this is why a move of the Holy Spirit must be pastored, not quenched through pride, unbelief, and control. When you look at Jesus, you see him pastoring the people as the move of the Spirit was being poured out. But that does not mean that there wasn't any wildfire. Coming to verses 3 and 4, "Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near." Jesus and his disciples had been immersed in ministry to such an extent that they did not have any time to refresh themselves or to be taught by Jesus. I think Jesus led the disciples to a mountainside in the desert of Bethsaida so that they could get some much-needed rest and further prepare them for his soon departure through some personal teaching. Their time of rest was short-lived, though, because it was not long before the multitude found them. This event happened before the third Passover that Jesus celebrated after his water baptism. We now come to verses 5 and 6, where Jesus looked up and saw a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. This event does not take Jesus by surprise, as can be seen from his quick response to Philip. Jesus had perfect compassion operating through him. It is much harder to have genuine compassion working in and through us than we can imagine. We can have sympathy over the suffering and sorrowing multitudes, but that does not mean we are compassionate. Sympathy is having a like mind with those who are suffering. It is feeling their pain. But sympathy does not mean that there is any real action to help those who are suffering or filled with sorrow. It takes compassion to throw yourself into the midst of others' needs so that you can do them good. And this is far more than giving money to a missionary, though I do not want to downplay that need. The disciples had sympathy because they knew what it was to be hungry, and in this sense they did care. But their answer proves that they were not being compassionate over the needs of the people, since they wanted to send them away so that others might take care of them. Feelings of sympathy can be very deceiving because they can make us feel like we are compassionate when we have done nothing of substance to meet the real needs of people, the greatest of which is the salvation of their souls. Jesus was going to use this event to accomplish four things. First, he would use it to reveal a little more clearly that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. Next, he would show divine compassion upon the suffering people who were experiencing great hunger due to their seeking after Jesus. The expression of his compassion was to meet the physical needs that the people had for food, and he did this through the miracle of multiplying the loaves and fish. Third, and more importantly, Jesus used this miracle to open the hearts of the people to the plan of salvation that was being revealed to them through his teaching. Finally, Jesus would use this miracle to teach the disciples what it means to be a true follower of Messiah and how we are to live in this fallen world. We are told in verse 6 that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. But here is the first expression of the lessons that he wanted to teach his disciples through this miracle. The tests we go through are not for the Lord's sake. They are for our sakes, so that we can know what is in our own heart and mind that we otherwise would never comprehend. Before we can change, we must see our need of change, and this at times can be a very painful process. Grace for us to change is never given to us until we see the need of change, and then cry out to God for his grace and help. In the other gospel accounts of this event, we are told that the disciples asked Jesus to send the people away and that Jesus told them to give the people bread. This is why they were so shocked and why they responded to Jesus as they did. Since they did not have any bread to give the people, much less such a great multitude, they felt utterly helpless before such an overwhelming need. As we will soon see, the lesson here is very powerful. We have nothing of real substance to give others, whether it's our loved ones, friends, strangers, and especially if it happens to be a multitude that is in need. Until we grasp the fact of our utter helplessness to do people any spiritual eternal good, we will never get from Jesus what we need to give to others. Marriages break down because spouses are spiritually bankrupt. All they have to give each other is the works of the flesh that only bring sorrow and death. Parents that are full of the flesh can only give their children what they are on the inside, and this will cause the children to grow up living out the works of the flesh just like their parents did. It is a fact that you can only give what you possess, and I think that you would do well to examine yourself in this matter. What do you have to give others? If we are full of the flesh, then that is all we have to give others. If we are full of faith in the Holy Spirit, then that is what we have to give family, friends, a lost and dying world, and the body of Christ. It is only when we see our spiritual poverty and are no longer ashamed of being beggars at the feet of Jesus that we are given the opportunity to find that Jesus is more than enough, that he can truly meet our needs and transform our lives. There is no lack in him, but we will only get what we need from him for the sake of others when we see our neediness and are willing to humble ourselves to seek his favor and obtain his help. Kifa Simpanje pastored in Kampala, Uganda during Idi Amin's reign of terror, which was between 1971 and 1979. One day, a brother lovingly reproved Pastor Kifa.
His reproof began by reading Matthew 14, verse 19, which is the same story we're studying today in John. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. Then this brother spoke to Kephas, saying, "Until God breaks your will, he will never use you. You will remain only a nice loaf of bread." He then explained to Kepha that unless he was broken, he would be too proud to lose his life for sinners. He would be too proud to give his life away for people who were not perfect. He would wait for the perfect person and the perfect community, and he would never find them. He would end up like Judas, making only a partial commitment to the body of believers to whom he belonged, and then find his identity by being in rebellion from them. This was a very powerful rebuke, but it is also a very powerful point. Brokenness is the path to multiplication, because through brokenness we are being broken of the works of the flesh that are absolutely contrary to Jesus and the kingdom of God. Coming to verse 7, we see Philip's response. 8 months' wages would not be enough to buy bread for each one to have a bite. This verse is not found in the 3 other gospel accounts of this historical event. We find here the reality of the situation. But most of the time, reality is contrary to bona fide faith. We must reach beyond this earth's realm into that of the living God, where faith can be acted upon and be powerful. 8 months' worth of wage related to that of a common worker's, and the response of the disciples reveals that they did not have that kind of money. Moving ourselves into 21st century American life, we find that the average family income is around $56,000 a year. 8 months' worth of wages would be around $42,000 and would not be enough to feed this multitude that was possibly around 20,000 people. The way they counted people back then was by counting the men, not women and children. We are told that around 5,000 men were in attendance, but that does not include women and children, where the number could have gone even beyond 20,000. Philip was looking at the situation with his natural eyes, and what he saw looked like a huge, immovable mountain. He needed the spiritual eyes of faith, but at that point in his life, he was still blind to the power of God, even though that power was being made manifest before his eyes on a daily basis. It takes eyes of faith to believe the promises of God and a deep, abiding relationship with the Lord to live a life of faith, and this does not come easy. Jesus did not condemn Philip for his unbelief, but showed him what comes out of true faith. When we look at Jesus, we need to understand that he did not operate through faith, because as God, he operates through divine fiat, or the infinite power he possesses as God to speak, and it comes into being. We see this with all of Jesus' miracles, including the one we are looking at today. Yet what he did was an example to us of what faith should look like when it is in operation according to the will of God. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Do I detect here a slight bit of sarcasm in Andrew's response? Well, I'm not sure if that's the case, since the written word does not always make the emotions behind the words evident. One thing we can know is that Jesus and his disciples were not wealthy. They did not have much food on hand, and when the money that it would take to buy this multitude food was brought up, they were shocked. Many have speculated on who the boy with the loaves and fishes was, but there's no way of knowing. All we can say is that there was a boy hanging out with Jesus and the disciples who had 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Barley was the poor man's grain, since it made a coarser kind of bread. Jesus did not give the people a steak dinner, but the simple food of poor people of the land. I was curious about the fish, but could not find anything about them. Was the fish raw, salted, or smoked? If they were raw, the people would have needed a lot of fire to cook the fish, which would have also demanded a lot of wood. But nothing is gained one way or the other, even if we did know, since it does not alter the account in the least. In verse 10, we see that Jesus gave his disciples a command. Have the people sit down. Then we are told that there was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. According to the other gospel accounts, this happened later in the day. When you look at the differences between the gospel accounts of this event, you do not see inconsistencies, contradictions, or a conspiracy to manipulate people. If the gospel writers were fabricating a lie and striving to propagate it, then they would have made their accounts identical. What we find are honest eyewitness accounts of men that saw the event through their own eyes and then recorded it. This is why one account will emphasize one point while another will not. Luke states that Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups of 50, while John does not even mention this point. I have already mentioned the number of people who Jesus fed, so I will not go over that again. In verse 11, we are told that Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Jesus gave the typical Jewish blessing over the food. Because Jesus is God, when he walked this planet, he did not pray for the Father to do the miracles, but he performed them through his own omnipotent power he owns as God. Even in the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, when he prayed, he did not ask the Father to do the miracle, but prayed so that others would know that everything he was doing was done in complete obedience to the Father. Jesus is our perfect example. Since we do not have omnipotent power, we must ask the Lord to do the miraculous for us. What we are to copy is the perfect submission the Eternal Son gave the Eternal Father. One reason why we are not seeing the miracles to the extent seen in the Gospels and the book of Acts is because we are not abandoned to Jesus to the point that we explicitly obey his every command. I think one beautiful illustration of this verse is that Jesus was offering people food to eat until they were full. This is why we are told in verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." Jesus does not give us barely enough to get by. He gives us everything we need to live out the victorious Christian life. If we lack in our spiritual life, it is not God's fault, but ours for not being hungry enough to sit at his table and eat. Spiritual hunger is a key to receiving from God. Until we are hungry enough to seek after him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we will lack what we need to live out the victorious Christian life. If people walked away from this miracle physically hungry, it was not that Jesus did not supply enough food, because he did. The problem is that they were either not hungry enough to eat, or they were not willing to eat the food that Jesus supplied. Jesus does not waste what he gives us, and we can see this by his command that the disciples pick up all the leftovers. We are not told what he did with them, but we know that they were not wasted. Jesus does not want us to waste the gifts and blessings he lavishes upon us. He gives them to us for a good reason, and they are never given to us so that we can selfishly use them to consume upon our own selfish desires. He freely gives us his grace, gifts, and blessings to those who cherish them, who will rightly use them for his glory and not for their own glory and self-gratification. When we abuse or neglect the gifts he gives us, then we may find that he withholds them from us until we are ready to rightly use them and hold them dear to our heart. Turning to verse 13, we learn that they gathered enough fragments of the bread to fill 12 baskets. And the word used for baskets here refers to stout wicker baskets, and all the accounts agree on this point. One of the other accounts tells us that they gathered 12 baskets full of both bread and fish. Some commentators have tried to speculate that the 12 baskets represented the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles. Though it may be fun to think in these ways, there is no firm evidence to support such claims. It is reasonable to say that each of the 12 apostles had one basket to carry, and that may prophetically speak to the point that the Lord would supply all their needs in the days and years to come. Coming to verses 14 and 15, we see a very interesting scenario unfold. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The miracle of the loaves and fish revealed to the people the truth of who Jesus is, and that is exactly why he performed that miracle. The problem arises over the aspect that they did not know the scriptures well enough to know that Messiah's first coming would be as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Jesus did not come into the world to be a political or military figure that would vanquish the enemies of Israel. He came to be their Savior. The people thought they needed saving from Herod and Rome. but they were ignorant of their desperate need of having their souls saved from the just damnation they deserved for all the sins they had willfully committed. Since Jesus knew their hearts and that he did not want his mission to be thwarted by the people forcibly making him king, he slipped away into the mountains. There was one principal thing he came to do, and he would finish that work. So the allurement of political power could not capture his heart or deter him from fulfilling his mission. Is this not a powerful lesson for us as well? Nothing could stop Jesus from doing his Father's will, and that same passion should be in the heart of everyone that claims to be a genuine follower of Jesus. If this was the case, we would see before our eyes the explosive nature of the biblical faith. The power of the gospel has not changed or diminished in 2,000 years because the God of the gospels cannot change. The triumphant faith that the early church walked in is still available to all those who will lay claim to it by faith. The biblical faith we are called to live out is proved through a life of passionate devotion to Jesus. There is always verifiable evidence when faith is alive in a person or church. You see it in the victorious lives they live. You see it in the power of the Holy Spirit that works through them. And you see it through the love and compassion that defines their life and actions. This is the kind of faith that we are in desperate need of today in every part of the world. A faith that conquers because Jesus is the victorious Christ. Defeat and failure are not words in the language of heaven. Unfortunately, they are in all the languages of man. The only possibility for an all-powerful God is that he is always and absolutely victorious. He cannot be defeated. All the devils in hell are not in the least a threat to our Lord's throne. He can only be victorious. There is no other option. Take comfort in this unmovable and unalterable truth that all those who follow near to Jesus will walk in the victory he owns by right as Almighty God. We will be victorious because he is victorious. Let men and devils rage. They cannot alter this fact. When all is said and done, we win. Now that is some very, very great news.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.